Let us come into his presence and worship him this day. This sermon is not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ our Lord. So let us worship him this day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word before us. As we gaze into your truth and look upon this sermon and this word given to you, given by you to us, we just thank you for the words we're about to explore. These words that are wonderful, truthful about our Savior. And Lord, it is you who we worship this day. So Lord Jesus, be praised by all that is said and done. O Lord, be worshiped by us. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at the Supreme Messenger. And we're going to open up a series in Hebrews. And we're going to look at chapter 1, looking at 1 through 4 today. As we consider the letter, it is sometime between 60 AD and 100 AD. It's hard to know who wrote it because, well, no author is mentioned in the text. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we know who writes what, is generally the author is there somewhere, mentioned himself during the process. And if not directly stated by the individual, historically understood by the church, a person who wrote it. In this particular case, Hebrews has no introduction. This is in the sense of who he is, not like a letter or an epistle in which it says, I so-and-so write to so-and-so. No, this letter is more like a sermon. It's a letter that is considered in high Greek. It is wonderful in tone and temper and meter. Its wording is of high order in the original language. The person who wrote this was a master at the language of Greek. And when you read this letter as it is, it feels like a sermon right up through 11, 12 chapters. It just feels like he's talking to us, speaking to the church. As a whole, it's named for the book of Hebrews. It probably is directed to Hebrews as a whole. And when you read this letter, as we go through this together, you will see a lot of Old Testament referencing, which indicates that he is likely talking to the Hebrews who are Christians, who are second generation Christians, either under the persecution of Nero or Domitian later on between 81 and 96 AD. We're not sure which one because we don't know who wrote it. We're not 100% sure. Though there's no reference of the temple being destroyed in 70 AD, it does not necessarily mean it's before that period. It could be that all the referencing given in Hebrews is because the temple's been destroyed and there is no more sacrificial system in place. It could be a result of that, but we're not 100% sure. But we do know that it is written to Christians in the sense that it tells us that Christ is more than everything else. And that it is to encourage us to push forward in the midst of trials and temptations. It's mentioned often in the book of Hebrews, the trial that they're suffering or the blood they have not yet shed. The idea is there is turbulence and turmoil in the church. The idea is that the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the Jews who are Christian not to fall back into an Old Testament mind thinking. And so, here it is, a wonderful letter given to us in the midst of persecution to encourage us to push forward, a timeless truth that is presented to us. The first four verses of Hebrews is considered one of the greatest openings of any letter in the Bible. It is a wonderful, beautiful expression of who Jesus is, maybe second only to that of what you find in the Gospel of John in his opening. Some would say that even Luke has a very gorgeous opening, the way it's written. Who wrote this? Well, the fact is we don't know who wrote it. Historically, individuals have connected Paul to it. Other great fathers of the past who were solid theologians thought Luke might have wrote it. that Paul told it to him, and as an amanuensis, as a scribe, Luke wrote it down in the High Greek. Some think Apollos wrote it for its beauty, its elegance, the words. Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria, of the school of Alexandria. He was a learned man. He probably knew how to write well as well. There's a solid argument for Barnabas, a man who has learned himself from the island of Cyprus, who is a Levite, who would know the sacrificial system in and out, who would have a great perspective of the difference between the New Testament grace and the Old Testament law, a man who was loved by both Jews and Greeks alike, a man who everyone pretty much knew in the old church in the original first century. Many second-generation individuals might have known Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And yet, some have argued that Clement of Rome, a later teacher and pastor, elder, and bishop of the church, wrote this. It's possible. As one author once said, only God knows who wrote it. But it's for all of us to know, all of us to enjoy, and all of us to gaze into. So, with that opening, let's go ahead and look at Hebrews 1:1. Let's not think about who wrote it or what time it was. Let's hear the words for what they are and what the writer wanted us to understand about Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Well, as we look at this today, we see first and foremost in verse 1 that God in times past, in a lesser way, communicated with man through man. That God in times past decided to use man as the means for which he would transfer his information to man. Now, it doesn't take rocket science to know that we're an imperfect being, right? And as such, because we're so imperfect, that the message given, though perfect as it was not always perfectly passed on the way it ought to be. Though in the Word of God, we understand that the inerrant and infallible Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. In all its assertions, there is no misleading. And so when we come down to it, the reality is, it is but a word. It is but a tone. God had chosen long ago. And we're talking long ago. How did he choose? Who did he choose? Well, he chose Adam and Eve. He chose Seth and his descendants, and Noah and his descendants. And he eventually chose out of those descendants from Enoch, a descendant who was Noah, a descendant who was Abraham. And then from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Joseph and the brothers, all the way down to the time of Moses. I mean, he kept choosing one after the other, various manners and in various ways. Well, if you look at your outline, I give you several ways in which he speaks to man and transfers what he wanted us to know through man. And one of the ways, if you look, is through what is called general revelation. Now, I will say this. General revelation ought to be enough to make us see God, but I have to tell you this, God had to tell man to notice it. I mean, that's just the reality of it. I mean, he had to come and explain it to us in what we have is the Bible today, but to Moses, to write it down, the first five books of the Bible, he had to tell us to see that creation, general revelation, speaks of his glory. What a beautiful thing that he has imprinted upon creation. Not only has he imprinted himself upon each and every one of us, but within the stars in the sky, the changing of the seasons, birth, death, new birth for new life. We see what happens with the falling of a seed and the produce of vegetables and fruits, only to fall to a seed and grow again. It's a beautiful thing that we see in creation, that this is not some accident. As improbable as it is, evolution could never truly explain how this happened. The numbers that make evolution work are so fantastically impossible, it really begs to question the intelligence of people who believe it. General revelation does not speak of accidental happening. Nowhere in the history of the world does order come out of chaos. It just doesn't happen. Order is brought out of chaos by someone who intervenes, but order doesn't just happen out of chaos. And so God spoke to us and let us know in his revelation, that is the world around us and each other as individuals who are created in his image, that he is. But another way in which he spoke to us is, well, very directly. You know, if God wants to get his point across, he'll do it directly. And he does that with very many individuals in Scripture. I'd list to you Abraham and Moses and David. What beautiful passages we have when God in person comes to the individual and speaks to him, whether it by word from heaven or in person himself. The reality is we see that God at times specifically spoke to man. Moses, through the burning bush. At other times, literally just out of heaven. With Abraham, he spoke to out of heaven, and then at one time made an appearance to him. At David, he sits at the Ark of the Covenant, and God speaks with him. At Jesus' baptism, as Christ comes out of the water and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, not as a dove, but like a dove upon Jesus, the Father speaks from heaven directly to all who were there. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There are times where God does speak directly. But again, as he speaks directly to the individual, he doesn't speak directly to us. And so Moses, who goes up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, God says to him that he alone can come up. He alone can commune. That they all had to stay at the foot of the hill and not touch the mountain. Don't even let an animal touch it, lest they die. You see, God spoke to individuals, but not to the world as a whole. And that individual had to then transfer it to others. He used man, through man, to give us his word. Another way in which he spoke, we see from angels. That's a beautiful thing, too, in Scripture. Often, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is thought of as the pre-incarnate Christ. But aside from him, we have many opportunities, as I've listed to you, just a few. Jacob and his vision of the ladder, and he sees the angels going up and down, or his visits with the angel overnight, and he wrestles with the angel. We have the vision of Gideon as he's in the wine press threshing because he's afraid of, I believe it was the Midianites. And the angel comes and visits him there and speaks directly to him. Samson's parents, the angel comes first to the mother and then to the father and mother and tells them the wonderful things that are going to come from Samson. We also have with Joshua, where Joshua is getting ready for battle. And as he comes around the corner, there is an angel with a flaming sword. And he looks at him and says, "Who are you for? Are you for us or for no one?" And the angel says, "For neither. I'm for the Lord." Which is a revealing truth, spoken to Joshua. God often used messenger angels. Daniel was one of them, in which Gabriel came directly to him. And those too were written down so that we may know the will of God by man, but not given to us directly. Another way is what is called through theophanies, the actual appearance of God himself. Now, I mentioned earlier about the angel of the Lord. It often is understood as the pre-incarnate Christ, and clearly at points he speaks as if he is God himself, acts and does things as if he's God himself. So I am led to believe that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. But the theophanies we're talking about is when, well, he appears to Adam and Eve, walks with them in the cool of the day in the garden, directly, physically was there. Was that the pre-incarnate Christ? Probably. How about Moses on the mountain where he says, I want to see you, God. And he says, you can't just look upon me. Any man who looks upon me will die. He goes, I'll tell you what. Stand in the cleft of the rock of the mountain, and when I come by you, I'll push your face into it. And as I go by, you can look at my backside. Again, a theophany. But maybe the greatest of them all, most splendor and wondrous, the most amazing, awe-struck moment is found in Isaiah when God comes to him and his train fills the temple and there is smoke and he looks up and sees the glory of God himself. A theophany moment, a wonderful moment in Scripture written for us to hear, written for us to see the truth, written for us because God wanted such men to write it down so we would know his truth. We also have what is considered divine or inspired wisdom, in which God somehow endows upon men and women an innate understanding of the things of heaven itself, not something that can be derived from man or from earth. It is strictly from him, insight and understanding into the divine. We find these in Psalms and Proverbs and other places in Scripture as well. God speaking through them to us. And lastly on my list, but probably not last in all, through visions and dreams. I don't know about you, but often if I have a wacky dream, I chalk it up to the pizza I had the night before. But the reality is God spoke to many of these guys in dreams. He did with Jacob. He did with Joseph. He did with Daniel. Dreams given insight and understanding. Visions, like Ezekiel when he says, I was taken to the temple. Likely he wasn't physically taken to the temple. He was probably in a catatonic state wherever he was by way out in Assyria and Babylon. But he was transported. Paul himself, who was taken up to the third heaven, in the body or out of the body, he did not know. But he had a vision of the throne room of God. Things that were too wonderful that he was not allowed to write about. These are the visions that we're talking about. These are the dreams God had revealed to mankind so that he could pass on what he wanted us to know. And so when we look at this passage in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to our fathers, the fathers and the prophets, and how in many portions and in many ways he has spoken to us. And here it is. God, our Creator, has not been silent, no matter what anybody says. He has painstakingly subjected himself to, well, the idiocy of man. He has. We're not the brightest bulb in the planet. The reality is we're likened to sheep for a reason. We're pretty dumb. And yet, though God has come to us in many portions and in many ways, man still did not get it. God kept going. God kept talking. God kept sending his prophets. He kept having his word written. He kept giving his visions. He kept moving in the hearts and minds of men to transfer such wisdom and prophecy by direct revelation from men and women. Yet all along, we did not get it. And I say we, meaning humankind. I'm talking about all of us. None of us would have got it if we were there then, and we wouldn't get it now by our own nature. We would not understand it. Unless that is, God inspired us to know it. But mind you, though, God chose these methods of conveying his word and truth, and man as the vehicle of the message and truth, it still, though wonderful as it was limited. It only could go so far. It could only have so much impact. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, how often Noah was rejected for 120 years as he built an ark and told of the coming flood, and nobody listened to him. The word rejected. Or when the prophet came to all the kings in the later kingdom of Judah, they would not listen and even would burn the word of God that was written by the prophet. They killed them. They mistreated them. Hebrews talks about this later in chapter 11. They were not fit to receive the message that God sent to them through such individuals. You see, the message was still limited because the individual who was bringing it was not the person himself. They're not God. And because they're not God, it has a level of limitation. Man will not listen. So we do find in Scripture, he used prophets and he used the fathers in various manners and various ways to communicate his truth to mankind, using such individuals as priests and preachers and prophets, interceding on mankind's behalf. Give you a bit of an illustration, maybe this will help. Say by the grace of God, we have an explosion. And we have three services every Sunday morning. And I have to have a whole group of elders, a board of elders, to help with leadership. It would be a wonderful problem. I'm telling you that now. That's a problem I would love. Right? A board of elders having all this. And say for the moment, we get to this acme point, or this point in which we have grown. And all of a sudden, one day, as a leader, an elder, I disappeared from public sight. You couldn't find me anywhere. You can't find me in my office because I've moved the family. I'm off-site. You can't come see me regularly. You can't reach me by the phone. I am not here on Sunday mornings. Say I just kind of stepped away from the pulpit, yet I still remain the lead elder of the church. So each week I would make a phone call or write an email telling a specific elder to convey a certain message on Sunday morning to all of you, right? For the next Sunday morning. Or on another week, I would meet with another to share my thoughts on administration and leadership, to which he then in turn implemented these strategies. And at other times, I would have face-to-face with some other elders and tell them to address certain problems in the church, though through blogging or specific Bible studies that I tell them to focus on. See, I'm the guy directing everything, but I'm not the guy being seen. I have messengers taking care of this for me, and I'm doing this in the background. It's clear that such leadership, though unusual, might work. It might function. And maybe the church would be better if someone was preaching more than I was. I don't know. But you know, it's just not the same as if I was here myself doing it, is it? It's not the same. Now, I'm not the end all, and I don't like stealing blessings from anybody, and I hope and I pray regularly, just about every day, that God grow the church, bring in supportive leadership, that we'd have a thriving mission and outreach and ministries in the church. That is literally an everyday prayer of mine. We're not there, but one day we may be. But to leave and not be around anymore and give instruction and have other people do it on my behalf, it's a limited avenue, isn't it? It's a limited level of leadership. It has its downside, doesn't it? The downside is I'm not present to be a part of everything. I'm not here with direct leadership. And though it may work to some level, it's an imperfect system. Well, that's very similar to how it was with God. God, in the old days, in times past, he would convey messages to individuals and they would convey it to the people. It was a secondary message system. It was a secondary ministry system. Now, God can do whatever he wants, but God chose at that time, in the days past, to work in that way, right? As mankind proliferated upon the earth, and the numbers began to grow, and they obeyed the command to be fruitful and multiply, less and less and less people were being focused on by God to give that message. And God started using people as a means to convey his desires, his law, his word, his truth. And we realize that in older days, as he spoke through the fathers and through the prophets, those were limited means. But here it is. He sets up the major contrast. In those days, in days long ago, that's how God used to do things. Yet in these last days, meaning the recent days or this period in the time of God's progressive revelation to us, in these days, in these last days, God has chosen instead to speak to us directly by way of His Son. There it is. We have in the Son, in Him, we have the supreme messenger. In a greater way, God directly connected with us in the person of His Son, Jesus. So what changed? Well, as the writer of Hebrews points out, that in these last or recent days, God has determined to communicate no longer through our fathers, no longer through prophets. No, instead, He Himself has come to earth to speak directly to everyone. God spoke not just to the apostles, He spoke to the harlots, the drunkards, the tax collectors, the Pharisees, the high priest and all the priesthood, all the Levites. He spoke to everyone, not one person to convey to everyone else. No, it was He Himself who talked directly with every person who came in contact with Him. A much more supreme messenger, for God's Son was among us. Unlike you or I sending our sons and our daughters in our stead, God sending His Son is God coming Himself. As Jesus told Thomas in the Gospel of John, "He who has seen me has seen the Father, for the Father and I are one." With the understanding of the progressive revelation, that means that God had over time slowly and clearly revealed truth to us. Right? That's what, not progressive theology. That's a whole different thing. That's way whacked. Progressive revelation speaks of God slowly giving us insight and understanding. So, with that understanding, He gives us this progressive revelation, revealing Himself and His truth to mankind. We see that in previous days, He spoke to men and women of old, which was limited in its revelation and scope. But now, in these times, we are in the last days. If you were here when I preached through the last letter of Paul, we talked about Paul talking about the last days. These are the last days. This entire church age are the last days. In these last days, in these recent times, He has spoken directly to us by way of His Son, to which all mankind said, "Wait, what a minute." I mean, when Jesus showed up on the scene, they weren't ready for Him. And they're like, "What are you talking about, God? A son? Wait a second. In Scripture, you talked about how you are one. What happened? How could you have a son?" And then later on, Jesus reveals the Holy Spirit. Whoa, time out. God, in the Old Testament, your revelation said that you are one. Well, the difference was, is if you know Hebrew, when God said He was one in Genesis, He used the plural word Elohim. Go figure that. How is it that God could say He is one, yet use plurality to indicate who He is? You see, God had already revealed, He had showed us in His Word of the Son. We find that in very many passages. He had revealed that to us in Psalm chapter 2. About the coming Son. He had revealed that to us in Genesis 3, when Eve and Adam were told that her seed would undo everything. We were told long ago throughout all the Scripture, the coming Adonai, the Christ, the Son of God. We were told that in Daniel, when he saw the Ancient of Days stand up and one like the Son of Man sat down on the throne. We knew of the coming of the Son. There was something greater revealed in the Old Testament than man was able to understand. So thus, when the time came, when the time was right, as we looked in Ephesians 1 at Sunday school today, when the time was right, Christ came and revealed to us directly this truth. He is God. He is the Son of God. And under that progressive revelation, we understand who He is. God in the flesh. And now that He has come, now that He has spoken to us directly in these last days, we realize that under this revelation, God is one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-everything. Thus, the Son coming to us is the same as the Father being present among us. We shall call Him Emmanuel, God with us. We who are here today have benefited from this truth, that we have been given the message of the gospel by way of not apostles, though they did transfer. We were given this message directly from Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the supreme messenger, God Himself. And how do we know about Jesus' divine origins? I mean, what makes Him so wonderfully equipped to do what He does and to be who He is? Some have argued there are six or seven, depending on how you want to break it down. I broke it down into six categories in which we see Jesus' divine origin. And the first one we find is, well, in verse 2, everything belongs to Him. This is how we know of His divinity. In the last days, verse 2, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Get this now and never forget it. Everything belongs to Jesus. Everything. There is nothing that is not His. Period. Everything's been given to Him. As God, who rightly owns it all, including us, Jesus now also owns it all, has always owned it all. We just now know that. That's the difference. So, because Jesus is the one and only Son of God, divine one with God, everything that is the Father's belongs to the Son. This concept is a bit foreign to us in the westernized culture in which we hold tightly to our earthly things, but in the Middle East, this is very revealing. In the Middle East, in that culture, if you are the only son, then everything that the father owns is automatically yours. Period. It goes to nobody else. As this only heir, it all belongs to you. That means the Son is 100% invested in everything that takes place in the household, in the businesses, in everything. If the Father owns two houses, those two houses belong to the Son as well. If the Father owns 1,000 acres, the Son owns them as well. If the Father has amassed a fortune, then the Son owns it as well. And here it is. And has access to use it as well. Generally speaking, the wealth and estate are understood to belong to both the Father and the Son. And usually the Son would care for it just as much as the Father because He too owned it. It was His as well. Well, that is true for Jesus. He's not waiting to inherit the wealth of all things that belongs to God the Father. It is already His. He's not waiting for the Father to die to receive it. For the Father will never die. So as heir, it's His already. Right? So it belongs to Him. There is no succession or passing on of this inheritance. It is already assumed by Jesus. And you know what? Because it belongs to Jesus, Jesus has promised to share it with us if we receive the salvation that He brings. We, as Christians, who have been born in the blood of Jesus Christ and redeemed and made sons and daughters of God, we too are heirs. The difference is we got to wait for it. We got to wait for it. Because why? We're imperfect. Unlike Jesus, who perfectly knows the will of the Father and is in perfect agreement with the Father, knows how to handle everything that He has already inherited. It's already His. He knows what to do with it. He doesn't even have to ask the Father for it. It will be given to Him anyways. He can just command it as His. The difference is we're imperfect. We don't know how to handle we don't know how to handle the inheritance. We're still just babies. That is until the day we're glorified. on the day of glorification and sin is eradicated in us, we will then know how to use the inheritance. But we got to wait for that time. It is ours. It's just not accessible to us as it was to Jesus. It's completely accessible to him to use it however he sees fit. To us, we have to wait. And we get it by way of him. We don't get it directly as he himself does. You see, Jesus, who is the Son, has spoken to us in these last days, and he has been given everything. It is his. And when we say has been given, it's because of our limited human understanding and wordage that we have to put it that way. It's always been his. Always. We just now see it. We did not know that before he came. Now we do. That's progressive revelation, not progressive theology. We have been given this understanding. We did not know this before. We now know it. Another thing we see about Jesus' divine origins is that in creation, through the Son, the Father has made everything. Now, it's interesting. We have the word world here. I don't know, many of you probably have the word world, right? Well, it's the last half of the second verse, through whom also he has made the world. Actually, the word that is used there is basically eon, the ages. God has, through Christ, all the ages and everything within it, the cosmos, everything, time, relativity, mass, matter, everything, not just the world, but all of creation, the ages, have been created and made through him. Something we did not know before Christ came. We did not know that. It's an amazing thought to think about. First, such a statement points out that Jesus existed in eternity past. That before anything material or matter was, Jesus was. And that through Jesus, the Son, the Father decided to make all things. Thus, when God said, "Let there be light," Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in concert created everything. It always amazes me how individuals think that Jesus got his start in a lowly manger. That somehow he did not exist before he came to earth as a baby. But Scripture does not teach this. For he, Jesus, is God. And he has always been. And unlike us who do not have a pre-existent soul, Jesus being God did exist. And he had to empty himself and come down as a babe to be taking on human flesh so that he, as the Son of God, perfect as he is, would be the one who is the first fruits of all creation and be the only one who could rightly judge mankind. He came to seek and to save who were lost the first time he came. The next time he comes, his second coming, he's going to set everything in order. Now, let's not mistake his first advent with his second advent. His first advent was to save us. His second advent is to deal with us, meaning those who have not received him. That's an amazing thought, but Jesus, who came as lovey-dovey Jesus, let's hold the lamb and hold the child's hand, is the one who's coming on a horse with a sword, who with a host of angels ready to set everything in order. That's the same Jesus, the same one we worship. And he will come and set things straight on that day. Jesus' divine origins make him uniquely the one who came to judge, or who can judge, all of creation, for he, as the Son, had all of creation created through him. That's why it's already his. Everything is already his. And as the Son, who became a man, will judge the living and the dead as well. Well, as we continue to worship who Jesus is, let's also see that in his divine origin, that third, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is generally split in two, but I put them together. In the Old English, they use the word, which is a fun word to say, effulgence. Everyone want to use that word with me? Effulgence. E-F-F-U-L-G-E-N-C, effulgence. I remember the first time I read that, I said, my goodness, what does that mean? I mean, golly. Well, what does the word mean? It means brightness or brilliance that radiates from something. Think of it this way. The burn that the sun gives is not the burn, not what we actually see the planet. None of us can actually look at the sun. We've not actually seen the sun. What we see is its radiance, right? And that's basically what we have here. Christ is the radiance of God who's at the center. We see that Christ is his radiance, and thus he is the beautiful one in brilliant display of God's majesty, which, by the way, is his own majesty as well. I wonder if the writer was very well aware of the transfiguration. Many remember what that was. That's when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, have a conversation with Moses and Elijah, and all of a sudden, during this conversation, before the eyes of Peter and James and John, Jesus has been transfigured, not morphed, not changed, only in the sense that that they were able to recognize his full glory in bodily form. There it was, Jesus, clothing as white as lightning and brilliant as the sun itself, glowed, brilliant, exuberating the glory of God and his own majesty as well. I wonder if the writer was there. We don't know who the writer is, right? I mean, we don't know if John was there, if John wrote this. I mean, we know John and Peter were there, but did they write this? Or did they tell somebody who wrote about that? Is this what the author of Hebrews is thinking? Is Jesus in his full glory, the radiance of God? You look upon Jesus and you see God. You look upon Jesus, the Son, and you see the Father. He is the full beauty and radiance. Well, not only is Jesus the radiance of God the Father, but it also, the scripture tells us, he's the exact representation of the Father's nature. That means there is no derivative or differences between he and the Father. How many of you have ever known a father and a son who were virtually identical to each other? I mean, it's so close, so clear that the apple did not fall far from the tree when it came to the son. Years ago, I met a father and a son in Western Kentucky who were like this. They were roughly the same height, the same build, even similar in looks. They had similar voices and equal overall cadence. They had nearly the same temperament and mentality towards life. They laughed at the same things and pursued almost the same interests. If it wasn't for the age gap, one might have thought they were, well, at least brothers, if not twins. If not, if you didn't know it, you might have been talking one without realizing you were talking to the other. That's how close they were. But one thing you could not say is, no matter how close they were, you could not say the son was the exact representation of his father. For though they were very near identical to each other in many ways, there were slight variations still, if you looked closely. Yeah, he looked a lot like his dad, but he had some of his mother in him. He pursued a different career path than his father. He went into ministry. His father did not. The son that I knew was educated differently. Thus, because of that education, had a different perspective of life, politics, and religion. They were not the same, but very close to it in regards to worldly understanding. But that's not the case here with the Heavenly Father and his son. It's not close to. It's not even near to. It's not an almost to. No, Jesus, the Son, verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of the nature of the Father. Exact. No difference. Jesus, the perfect one, is the exact representation, meaning no deviations, no slight modifications, no differing opinions, no skewed outlooks of any or on anything from the way the Father perceives them as well. He is exactly the same as the Father in every way other than this, a positional aspect, that he is the Son who has willingly chose himself to be positionally lower than the Father, but not intrinsically lower than the Father. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one and the same God. So, the desire of the Father is the desire of the Son. The desire of the Son, here it is the desire of the Father. That is how exact they are with one another. They are completely in concert with one another. No breaking away, no being separate from each other. One God. So when we think of Jesus as the exact representation, we must not think in terms of physical appearance, but instead in terms of his nature, his character, and his substance. He is exactly like the Father, and the Father is exactly like the Son. Thus, Jesus is truly divine. But another declaration of Jesus' divinity is that he is all-powerful. All-powerful, verse 3. We see in him, the divine Son, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. The word of his power. What does verse 3 declare? That Jesus is the one who sustains everything. He is so powerful. What an amazing thought to allow ourselves to dwell on. Jesus, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, who emptied himself of his glory and subjected himself to being under the law. Jesus, the one who came and was blasphemed to his face, yet did nothing to stop those who were seeking to kill him. Jesus, the Son of God, by his word, all things are held together. Even when he was but a man in the flesh. Which tells us that though he emptied himself, he did not cease to be God. That's his word. His word continued to uphold the heavens and the earth when he came in his first advent. That's how powerful his word is. Remember, he was there at the beginning. And that word kept things in order even though he emptied himself and came here. His continual word kept things in order. And in by his word, all matter and molecules and atoms were continually stabilized. By his eternal word, there was eternal divine oversight, even though he was here on earth with us for a time. What an amazing thing that Jesus, by his very power, upholds all things. And to think that if he upholds all things by his word, then let us think for a moment that the converse could be true. If he can uphold all things, that he can also destroy all things with but a word. He who can make a thing can destroy it as well. It's scary to think how powerful Jesus is. Let us not minimize him. Let us not relegate him to something lower than he is. Yes, he is our Savior. Yes, he sticks closer to us than a brother. Yes, we can look at him and call him brother, friend, rabbi. But let us never minimize him in those familial terms. He is God, and everything is upheld by his word. I'm reminded of the passage in the Gospels when in the garden, when Jesus was being arrested, Peter picked up a sword and struck Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and cut off the ear of the man. Upon healing the man, Jesus looked at Peter and told him to put the sword down. And then he said to him, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" I think of the word of Jesus that when they came to arrest him and they came forward looking for Jesus of Nazareth, all he said was, "I am he," and they all fell down backwards. And as they were picking themselves back up off the ground, he looked at them again and said, "I asked you, who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I told you, I am he, let these others go." And they did. I'm reminded of the word in which in the Gospels, as when they were on a boat and the winds and the waves were overpowering it, and all Jesus said to it was, "Peace, be still." And by the word of Jesus, the earth obeyed him. The wind obeyed him. The waves obeyed him. And everything stopped. Or when Jesus was hanging on a cross and the sky grew dark and the earth responded to the Father's fury, Jesus looked up and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I often wondered, if Jesus had not prayed that, would everyone around that cross been struck dead that moment? By the word of God, they were sustained. By the word of Jesus. Jesus is the divine one, for by his word are all things upheld together. That's how powerful our Savior is. But also, in his divine nature, he did something that no one else could do. And that is also, he made purification for our sins. Verse 3. He made purifications for our sins. As stated earlier, it is Jesus and he alone who can judge the living and the dead. For only he has lived the perfect life. Only he who was a substitutionary sacrifice for all sin. Only he was the spotless one who could take away the sin of the world. No one else in the history of mankind could do what Jesus did. That is why we must be careful when we ask the question, what would Jesus do? What Jesus did is something we cannot do. Because honestly, we're not Jesus. Now, I get the concept, what would Jesus do to help navigate us in making decisions? But let's be honest. Jesus did far greater things than we could ever conceive of even doing, ever in our lives. We cannot speak to the fig tree and watch it wither, no matter how harsh we may speak to the bark. We cannot multiply the fish and bread, no matter how much we may try. We, by our own power, cannot heal the sick, the lame, the blind, the dead, with just a word. We can't do what Jesus did. So we got to be careful asking the question, what would Jesus do? Because what Jesus would do is far greater in understanding than we can even conceive, even as saved people. Even as the chosen ones of God who have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, we cannot fully grasp the level of gravity that Jesus could do and how he understood things. Remember, in the former days, in the old days, God spoke through the prophets and through the fathers, but now he speaks through the Son, who is the supreme messenger, who didn't have to be told the word, he knew it. He didn't have to go to the Father to find out what he had to do. He knew it. He communed constantly with the Father. We know of times where he prayed, but we don't know of the nature by which he communed with God in his totality. Every step he took, he was communing with God. Every time he ate a morsel of food, he was in complete communication with God. Every time he slept, he was in community with God. We don't understand that because sin is in the way. But the perfect one, who knew no sin, had no wall between him and the Father. And 24/7, up until the time he hung on the cross for the sin of all mankind, he was in perfect communion with the Father every second of every day, knowing perfectly the will of the Father. And not one of the prophets of old and none of the fathers of old could ever claim that. Jesus is greater than the messengers of old. Remember that as we go through Hebrews. Jesus is greater than. It's the constant message being brought up. In this case, Jesus is the greater messenger sent to mankind, the supreme messenger to us all. And Jesus, who is the wonderful one, who is the one who purifies us, he is the one whom we look to for salvation. In a few weeks, we will look at the nature by which he made that purification of sins possible. But for now, it's enough to say that he did it. And because only he could, only he did. We have to go to him and him alone for salvation. That is the plan of God. Have you experienced the purification of your sins? Do you know Jesus, the Divine One, the Son of God, the one who has died for you and offers you salvation today? If not, let me encourage you to come to me. Do not rest till you know that answer about him, that you need him for salvation. And lastly, as we consider the divine nature as given to us by the writer of Hebrews, we see that in Jesus, we find that he returned to his rightful place, seated next to the Father in his glory. And that's what he does. After the purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So here it is. After the work was finished, that wonderful statement he claimed on the cross, he sat down where he belonged from eternity past. He sat down to the right hand of the power and has all authority over all things and will be rightly worshipped forever, for he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, who makes all things new. And because he came to earth and accomplished that work set before him, he now has a name greater than that of the angels. Yes, for a physical moment he was a little less than them, but never think that intrinsically he was. Inherently he was never less than them. Inherently within Jesus has always been God. Thus the angels have always been less to him and worshipped him. But for a time, for a short brief of time in history, he subjected himself to being in the corrupted flesh and now is in the glorified flesh, and thus he is recognized greater than the angels. It comes back to the progressive revelation I mentioned earlier. Remember, before this time we did not know of him. Now we do. We knew of the angels. We knew the name Gabriel. We knew the name Michael from the Old Testament. We knew the cherubim and the seraphim. We knew the alien-like angels mentioned in Ezekiel. We even knew of the devil and the fallen angels. But we did not know the Son till then. And now that the Supreme Messenger has come, we now know who he is. We now know that he came to us and that God spoke directly with us, with mankind. We know that he has always been and always will be. And now, he is where he has always meant to be, at the right hand of the Father in his full glory. We now know who he is, and he has a far greater name than any other name in the Bible. He is the Savior. He is God's Son. And let us worship him now, always and forever. Amen. Well, as we consider these passages, a quick things to take with us. I mean, it's a wonderful, beautiful passage. And like I said, this is not about us. Let's worship Jesus here. This is all about him. If we happen to be brought in any way, it's because we're in the peripheral, but he's at the center. Let us worship him. And as such, when we consider Jesus and all that's asserted here in the first four verses, number one, we can take home with us this, that God loved us so much that he provided a clear way of letting us know who he is and what he wants of us. He loves us. He does. Though he loves the Son greater than us, rightly so, he loves us nonetheless. We are his creation. And he has not left us hanging and groping in the dark, as Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill when they were told that they were left groping in the dark. No longer are we looking for the light switch. We now have the light before us, the full radiance of God himself in Jesus Christ. We've been given the word. Let's accept it. Let's repent and turn to him. Another thing we can take to with us is that in Christ we can fully trust the message because it is a message from God himself revealing his own will. You see, unlike before, there were individuals who are passing on through messengers like the Father and the prophets. No, this is a word directly from the mouth of God. Hear it. Receive it. Accept it. It's the means of salvation. We don't have to question it. You might question the passing down of it, but you can't question what he said. He said what he said. It was written down so that we may know. He verbalized these things. There's no mistake to why he chose 12 men to follow him, 11 to continue on, and a group of disciples among them also who also heard everything he said. This isn't the testimony of one person that Jesus said these things. This is the countless testimony of individuals that were there the day Jesus said these things. So we can trust it. Third, that the Father loves the Son so much so, here it is, that there is no other means of salvation other than through the blood atoning work of Jesus fulfilled at Calvary. You see, Jesus didn't just die as one means to salvation. No, because the Father loves the Son and chooses to glorify the Son and honor him, there is only one way in which man can be saved. One way that the Father will accept. There is no other way. That's how much the Father and Son are one on this. Also, the worshiping anything other than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is blasphemy and should be repented of immediately. This is the glorification of Jesus. We see it in his full glory. This is a great Christmas passage, by the way. If you ever want to hear a Christmas passage, you could use this one for Christmas. How wonderful and beautiful it is. It's who we worship. Anyone else is blasphemy. And last, as we consider this, that Jesus has a name greater than any other, and because he sits at the right hand of power next to the Father, all rule and authority is his. It's given to him, and he will one day judge the nations. There is a day coming where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, whether they want to or not, because he is. Simple. They will worship him because he is. It's in our DNA to one day have to bow the knee to him. You either do it willingly now in love and in honor of him, or you will do it in defiance of him, but you will do it. The DNA of God is imprinted on us, or his print, I should say, is on our DNA. We were made to worship. The problem is many people have a skewed understanding, are worshiping other things they should not be worshiping. Who do you honor today? Do you see the words in its trueness? Have you embraced the message that is given to us in these first short four verses of Hebrews? Christ, the Son of God, came and gave us the message directly, did the work that was necessary, revealed himself to us, and now is at the right hand of power, waiting for the culmination of the end of time. Not the end of all time, because we will continue on eternity with him, but the end of time of what we know as time. Do you know him? Do you worship him? Do you honor him this day? If not, please repent and turn to him for salvation today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We give you praise for the message that you have given to us and the word that we read before us. How wonderful and awesome and mighty and majestic you are, Jesus. To think you emptied yourself to come here. Any sane person would ask why. We know because you loved us. It's not about us. We know it's about your glory. We know you will honor yourself and glorify yourself, but Lord, you created us that we may love you in return, and because of that, you love us. You love us first, and we love you. And so, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We honor you this day. You have showed us who you are. You have given us your message. May we take it out to the world around us that we may see others also come to saving faith in you. Oh, Lord, be praised always in Jesus' name, in your name. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I ask these things. Amen.